The rest of us go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. And as you're turning there to Romans 9, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one. And welcome to all of you. Good to see you, especially those of you who are newer. Great to have you with us this morning as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God, Romans chapter 9, and it's good to be back with you. I heard Pastor Don Thomas from Cody preached an excellent sermon last week. Definitely a big thanks to him. I had the joy of being in Martin County, Stuart, Florida last week, preaching at a men's conference and then preaching at the church there, a community Baptist church in Stuart, Florida. An excellent, wonderful church by the grace of God down there. Had a wonderful time with the body of Christ there, and goofing off, keeping the alligator surplus population in check in South Florida, so it's safer now, so you'll be happy about that if you go visit there. But just a joyful time to be with the saints there, and good to be back here in Romans 9. If you're newer with us, we take entire books of the Bible and just go verse by verse through them and let God decide what will be next as the way that the Bible is been inspired and given to us by the Holy Spirit, one verse at a time, doing our best to unpack what is there, not skipping over or apologizing, of course, anything at all. Romans chapter 9. Well, I remember when I was younger in my glorious elementary years, my dad would encourage me with a strong encouragement to go out in the backyard, and we grew up with, had a big old German Shepherd as a kid, and then a Golden Retriever, and we had a Dalmatian, and one of my chores was to remove the droppings from the deer dogs, and clean up, and rake the leaves, and we had a huge garden in our backyard, and so help tend to that, and often as sometimes, probably none of you younger people here, but less noble ones like myself back in the day, we would say, and I would say to my dad, "Dad, that's not fair." As I would observe my younger sister, at least through my highly subjective glasses, not doing near as much as I was doing, and I would say, "Dad, that's not fair." And then fast forward into my adolescent years, I knew so much then when I was 12 and 12 and a half and 12 and three quarters. And as I observed, some of my peers had curfews much later than my own. And I would say, "Dad, that's not fair." And then getting into my all-wise and omniscient teenage years, 14, 15, and 16, I would also observe some of my peers obtaining and driving in vehicles much nicer than one I could ever hope to have, and obtaining other material goods and skis and jackets much nicer than I ever could have. And I would say, "Dad, that's not fair." My dear dad would say, "Hey, you want something, you need to learn the value of a dollar, and you're welcome to get a job to earn it." And I would say, "Dad, my other friends don't have to do it. That's not fair." And it took, for you, it probably took less time, but for me, it took a lot of time to mature and to grow and get an understanding of how big the world was, how small I am, and other various ethical essentials, to where I started to realize, oh, there is much more I needed to learn about life and dear dad and how life works to understand that who was I to say that this wasn't fair. It was quite short-sighted. And in our text this morning, as we are in Romans, right kind of in the middle-ish, Romans 9:14, the Apostle Paul will acknowledge this accusation, the one that I made, not in the same context, of course, but in response to a particular doctrine, the truth and the biblical fact and the truth of God's sovereign election, aka predestination, the accusation comes that this is not fair. And so the passage this morning, the next few verses in Romans chapter 9 will address that and very helpfully hold our hand and shepherd us to understand, in fact, it's not really appropriate for us to make that accusation, because if anything, predestination, it is beyond fair in a good way. So with that, follow along as I read Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6 and through verse 18, 19. Romans chapter 9, God's inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative word reads, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And we'll stop there. Father, thank you for your word. We greatly need the power of your Spirit to understand, embrace, and worship in response, and likewise for myself to explain it in a way that is honoring to you. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, remember, the book of Romans is considered by many, and rightly so, the most important book in the Bible, because it explains the greatest problem to the human race, which is not some political issue, medical issue, military issue. The issue is, how can sinful mankind ever hope to stand right before a holy God, have forgiveness of sins, and receive eternal life? And the answer is so simple. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, through knee-bowing, surrendered faith to God, the second person of the Trinity, who moved by his compassion and his mercy for a naturally rebellious human race, he stepped out of heaven, and he lived the life we never could in obedience to the law of God. And then he went to the cross. He would be the only qualified person ever to take our sins upon himself. And he bore the wrath of God, deserving of all who would be forgiven and all who would believe on Christ, and took their sins and was treated as if he had committed all of our sins. And 3 days later, he rose bodily from the grave, triumphantly, to prove that he is the Lord, the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. And so we get to Romans chapter 9. All that's been thoroughly explained in Romans. And we get to Romans 9. And Romans 9 through 11 addresses this massive problem that was prevalent in the first century church and is even an issue today. Namely, as Romans is written a couple decades after Christ is risen, the question that is looming is in light of this problem, as the Apostle Paul and many Christians are looking around and they're scratching their head saying, huh, so Christ is an Israelite. He came through Israel. Israel was the nation that God, in about 2100 BC, said, you bless them, I'll bless you. You curse them, I'll curse you. And yet most Israelites had rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the case today as well. Most are in unbelief. Sure, a profession of belief in God. No, not in Christ. And the prevalent accusation was he is a false prophet. And that continues today. And so there was a problem, namely, what has God failed? I thought that Christ, that he came through the Israelites. Why are so many Israelites not believing? There's these promises to Abraham of this nation and their prosperity. Why are so many in rejection? Is God asleep at the wheel? Is he made a promise he can't keep, that so many Israelites are unbelieving? And Romans 9 through 11 is the answer from God to that apparent problem. First, it begins appropriately in verse 1 and 2. Look there. Romans 9, 2. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? Because of his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, Israelites. Namely, he wants to start the discussion, first of all, and say, I want you to know I am brokenhearted over how many Israelites are unsaved. And that's the appropriate tenderheartedness with which to begin. And then he gets into verse 6, where we see this talk of, they're not all Israel who is Israel. They're not all children, verse 7, because they came from Abraham's seed. What Paul is saying there is, he's saying, look, God never promised that having an Israelite passport or having Jewish blood in your veins, that doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. God never said just being a descendant of Abraham meant that you're going to heaven. So that's part of the problem solved. But then he gets into a much deeper issue, and he kind of takes us into the deeper end of the theological pool and is in effect saying, I want you to know something about the greatness of our God and the majesty of this infinite God whose wisdom is inscrutable, whose omniscience and brilliance and majesty is boundless. He says, I want you to know something about him. God is sovereign and in control over who is saved and who is not. And this, of course, makes sense because the fundamental attribute of God, for God to be God, is that he is sovereign over everything. In our Romans 9 Sunday school, in the earlier hour, we're talking about this. By the way, we'll do that next week at 9 o'clock. Come join us if you want to chat about these issues and bring questions and objections to what we're teaching. But he says God is sovereign. He's in control over who gets saved. And in verse 7 through 9, you see this issue of Abraham. He had many sons, two of them that are mentioned, Isaac and Ishmael. And he says, look, Isaac was chosen for salvation. Ishmael was not. So we're seeing this doctrine of predestination emerging that is a biblical fact. And then in verse 10 and 13, you saw he gets into Isaac's sons. Isaac married Rebekah, verse 10, look there. Not only this, there was Rebekah when she had conceived twins by one man. So Isaac and Rebekah, Isaac is Abraham's son, one of them, they have twins, Jacob and Esau, born. Twins, no difference between them. And Jacob was chosen for salvation, but Esau was not. Verse 11 and 12, that's emphasized. Look there, verse 11. Though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This is emphasizing the doctrine of predestination. And in this, we studied verse 11 to 12 in one sermon, and we saw six quick facts about it. I want to remind us of those. That predestination is before the person is born. You see that there in the text. Though the twins were not yet born, it is before they're born. Second, predestination doesn't depend on a person's works. It's not God looking into the future and saying, oh, okay, they'll do good works, I'll choose them. It is not works. Before the twins, verse 11, had done anything or bad. Third, predestination depends entirely on God's choice. Verse 11, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Fourth, we saw that predestination is permanent. It's permanent. That word, so that God's choice would stand, that word, that Greek word stand, means a permanency, remaining forever. This is unchanging. Fifth, predestination involves God's sovereign call. He calls. This is the doctrine of rebirth, born again. Verse 11, it does not depend on because of works, but because of him who calls. And then finally, six, we saw that predestination goes against all human custom. Verse 12, look there. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Esau was older than Jacob. He was born first. So someone would say, okay, Esau's going to be chosen because he's got the birth nobility. God flipped it to show that he's sovereign. He goes against the human custom. So this is predestination. God chooses. It means God chooses whom he will save before the person is born. Not based on any works, not based on any influence outside of God. Not based on birthright or nobility. And then verse 13, look there, and it's sealed. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we took an entire sermon last time in Romans to study that. And we saw that the problem there is it's kind of flipped. The real tension is not in Esau I hated. It's understandable, given a holy God, that he would have an aversion in light of human depravity. The real tension was that's hard to understand was God's love for a fallen, sinful individual like Jacob, who was no better than Esau. And it was because of his sovereign predestining choice of Jacob. We've been seeing that this doctrine is taught elsewhere. Keep your pencil in Romans. Turn forward a few books to Ephesians 1. Just by way of reminder, turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So you can see the text for ourselves. Paul launches, blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1, 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, what kind of blessings, Paul? Just as, verse 4, he chose us in him, when, Paul? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. There it is, predestination right there. And I think it behooves us now and then to look at some of the confessions. The 1689 London Baptist Confession is a wonderful summary of biblical truth. It says this on predestination, quote, kind of a mouthful, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, for his own glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, as we sang earlier, others being left to act in their sin to their just or their fair condemnation to the praise of of his glorious justice. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. End quote. In other words, God made the decision to choose who will be saved apart from any influence outside of himself, and it is all to the praise of his glory. So, when it comes to why many Israelites rejected their Savior, this is where Paul's going. And it might not be comfortable for some of them in the first century, as it can be for us at times. And so Paul launches into Romans 9. He says, while I'm on the subject, Romans 9, in effect, becomes a defense of the righteousness of God and the uprightness of God in his sovereignty over salvation, or a defense of the uprightness of God in predestination. And we could say it another way, Romans 9 becomes a defense of God's free will. That if we're going to talk about any kind of free will, Romans 9 wants us to think of it in better terms, God's free will. That Psalm 135:6 says, he does whatever he pleases. So then our outline We're looking at verses 14 to 16 this morning, just 2 points. We'll have the accusation, number one. We'll see this in verse 14. The accusation, namely that predestination makes God unfair. This is unfair, the accusation, number one. And then the rest from verse 14, middle of verse 14 to 16, we'll see the refutation. The refutation. Number one, the accusation that God is, he is unfair in predestination. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? So here's the accusation that was prevalent in the first century. It's common now. And it arises saying, okay, this seems unfair that God would do this. That God chooses who he will save. And this is right after verse 13. Look there again. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God decided the one would receive eternal life, and he passed over the other. He didn't choose the other one, Esau. And this is how it works, big picture. Predestination. God is not fair to choose who will go to heaven before he created. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking questions about biblical truth. There's nothing wrong with approaching the text and saying, man, you know, I'm not really understanding how that all fits together. How that could be fair. The slippery slope is when we start putting ourselves above God and get kind of high-minded and putting God on the witness stand as if he's to be examined, he's to be adjudicated. That's where the text would draw the line. Normal to ask questions. God is infinite, we're finite, he's unlimited in wisdom, we're very limited. If we're faced, when we come up against God's unlimited wisdom and purposes, it's normal to have questions, right? Like me with my dad. Or you might imagine the scenario of a four-year-old. Imagine a four-year-old, if he could watch through a window and not seeing it all, but seeing some of it, of his grandfather have an open heart surgery, and he looks through the window and he sees his grandfather there, and he sees the cardiac surgeon with the sternum saw, the first part, and he saws his sternum, and the four-year-old would cry out and say, what are you doing? Stop that. You're hurting my grandpa. That's not fair. That's cruel. His limited understanding into the big picture and what's happening compared to the surgical team will incite him to conclude that what he's seeing is disturbing. It's cruel. Something's wrong here. And sometimes the truth of God's sovereign election and his predestination can incite that as well. This is cruel. But like I needed to with my dear dad and in our imaginary illustration here, we need to kind of back up a little bit, pump the brakes and say, wait a second. Is God God or am I God? Might I need to grow in understanding the situation and be okay with the discomfort of some things that God might do that me as a finite creature I might not be fully understanding of or aware of? This is something of what Paul would have us realize here, and especially later as he gets into verse 19. It's unfair. Another thing as we move on, before we move on from the accusation, remember that the accusation of injustice confirms that the passage is in fact teaching predestination and sovereign election. Why does he ask that question? Think through it with me. Only if what was just taught seems, of course, unfair. Paul understands what he's teaching causes a stir. We know we're teaching this passage correctly if the accusation of injustice will arise. This is unfair. God is choosing before people are born what will happen to them eternally. That seems unfair. Imagine a middle school teacher who has 10 students. Imagine all 10 students get Fs. Straight Fs, skipped class, reviled the teacher. And then imagine that the teacher says, okay, I'm going to treat some of you to Disneyland, an all-expenses Disneyland vacation this weekend. And assume none of the students could pay for it. And so the teacher chooses 3 students out of the 10. If he did that, what would the teacher be accused of? That's not fair! Right? But imagine this. Imagine if the teacher offered the trip to all 10 failing students, and all they had to do was choose to go. All they had to do was make a decision, yes, I will accept that offer to go. And then only 3 of the students accept the offer. Would there be an accusation of that's not fair in this latter scenario? No way. There would be 0 accusation. This is kind of how we should think about the accusation in verse 14. If there is a such thing as provisionism, Pelagianism, or Arminianism, namely, that it's just up to our free will, there would be no accusation that this is unfair. However, so the question in verse 14 and 19 utterly excludes those as theological possibilities. However, with the accusation both here and even more in 19, which we'll get to later, if the immediate accusation is that's not fair, then we understand that there's a dilemma, something like the previous situation with the 10 students and the 3 that are chosen. But there's something more to the story that we'll get into here in a minute. The only reason the accusation in verse 14 arises is because of predestination, because God chooses independent of anything related to man. Number 1, that's the accusation. Number 2, the refutation. Number 2, the refutation. And we'll look at 5 responses. I think we can observe at least 5 responses in this refutation to the accusation that predestination is unfair. Number 1, first response is the strong negation. Look at verse 14. The strong negation. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. Notice Paul does not say, oh, no, I wasn't actually saying that God chooses beforehand. He just says, just slaughters, may it never be. And in the Greek, it's the strongest possible grammatically speaking, of negation. No way. God forbid, it's blasphemous. Paul condemns the idea that it would be unfair, that there's injustice with God. The very idea of justice comes from God because God is a God of justice. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And remember, Deuteronomy 32 comes after Deuteronomy 7 and 9, which also talk about this doctrine. That's response number 1. Response number 2 in the refutation. Predestination is a mercy. Predestination is a mercy. Response number 2, predestination is a mercy. Look at verse 15. For he says, the word for in verse 15, it means, okay, he's going to explain more about why this isn't unfair of God to do this. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice there, verse 16 as well, let me read that. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. You notice there that the words compassion and mercy, they're plastered all over this explanation in the refutation. Immediately, Paul wants us to be thinking about mercy and compassion. And they're related subjects. Compassion is the inward stirring of sympathy and love for another that desires to remove. Compassion means a desire to remove some self-inflicted burden of another. Inwardly, the heart behind it. And then mercy is the action of showing that compassion. Showing that compassion which sees the sin, Mercy sees the sin and the mess of that person that they got themselves into and is stirred by a gentleness and a love in the heart, and then moves to remove the deserved penalty for that sin. Mercy means God moved with compassion doesn't give us the penalty we deserve because of a stirring of a compassion in his being. Beloved, let's not miss this glorious truth about predestination. Whatever you think about it, predestination is God's great mercy and compassion. Let that be the first thing that comes into our mind. People sometimes get upset and mad when you teach this truth, even professing Christians. Again, good to discuss, but it's often sad because amidst the commotion that, oh, it's this, and someone made up that doctrine, and Augustine this, and Calvin that, it's so sad because amidst the commotion stands a glorious God and a Father who is merciful, and he is compassionate, and he has mercy oozing out of him. That he delights to show mercy to sinners. God the Son, whom he sent with nail-pierced hands, spread out with mercy. This is all about mercy and compassion. There is Jesus on the cross. He received what we deserved so that we received what we do not deserve. Those whom the Father predestines, our sin is not swept under a rug. When Jesus died on the cross, he received the judgment he did not deserve so that we receive the mercy that we do not deserve. This is predestination, is a mercy. How? Remember a few truths we've talked about throughout here. A couple of things just to recalibrate us. Number one, because God is holy. God is holy. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. That God is holy means he can't, like some corrupt judge, be bought and bribed. He's not impartial. Holy means for God that heaven is a place that won't be 90% good, 98% good, but 100% sinless. Sin is the source of all that destroys. So God is holy, number one. Number two, the human race is fallen and sinful. This is how we understand mercy. God's standard, how good do I have to be to get to heaven? As perfect as God, Matthew 5:48 says. His bar for the human race, God-honoring perfect motivations in every act I perform, God-honoring and perfect words in every word I say, God-honoring and perfect attitudes in every attitude I have, God-honoring perfect thankfulness in all things, that's God's law. And so rightfully, as we saw earlier in Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We're unable and unwilling to please God, Ephesians 2:1. We're dead in sin. So we have no right to call God to account. Third, our sin deserves judgment. Again, why are we talking about this? So we can understand how predestination is a mercy. Our sin only deserves judgment. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Again, Deuteronomy 32:4. That God does what's right. And that means he must punish what is not right. And that is our sin. Our sin only deserves judgment. Third, fourth, God is not obligated to show mercy to anybody. Nobody. And this is one of the common evangelical golden calves, isn't it, beloved? That we suppose that God is obligated. We have a claim on him. Romans 9:15 is a quote from Exodus 33:19. Look there, he says, to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That text emphasizes the sovereign grace of God. How? Because around 1400 BC, God's people had sinned against God. by making an idol despite having seen God's miracles in Egypt. And God in his mercy chooses to not destroy them there. He extends compassion. He extends mercy to Israel there. Why? Because they're so righteous, because they're so upright. Far from it. Far from it. They were stubborn, God said in Deuteronomy 9:6. Because he decided to. So John Murray rightly says here, quote, even Moses and with him God's people can lay no claim to any favor. It is altogether a matter of God's free choice and bestowment. So mercy and forgiveness are never obligatory. That's why a lot of us get tripped up on this predestination thing, saying it's not fair. Several months ago on the news, I read of a criminal repeat offender who is in court, and he's standing before the judge there, and he was demanding that the judge give him mercy and saying, I shouldn't be punished for any of this. And this repeat offender, the judge says, as a matter of fact, you're going to be punished. And so he jumps over the bench and proceeds to punch this woman judge and assault her. What was he assuming there, among other things? That mercy is obligatory. And the cry that predestination is unfair might buy in a little bit to that error. It's not obligatory. However, he does extend mercy to some. And so when we read about this and see this, we should leap for joy. The heart of the human race should just be praising God and saying, what? What? This is a God who will show mercy to sinners? That's the last thing I deserve. And it's the greatest thing I need. Praise God. Whether it's predestination, whatever it is, praise God that he shows mercy. The accusation of injustice assumes that God owes me. God owes me. It assumes I've done it enough. I've done enough to kind of climb the moral ladder, and God should say, wow, you're a moral hero. Good job. You deserve eternal life. The accusation could risk that attitude. God chooses Jacob, not Esau. If they say that's not fair, what are they assuming? Probably that Esau earned a spot in heaven. Imagine two guys who have just worked for a month, and their employer at the end of the month hands only one of them a paycheck and nothing to the other. The one who did not get paid will say, that's not fair. Why will he say that? Because he performed a task that deserves a wage. He did works worthy of a wage. What's the point? The only way that predestination is unfair is if we have performed works that make God indebted to us. That if our moral heroics are so heroic that we are worthy of wages of salvation. But that is blasphemous, beloved. Blasphemous. Galatians 3:11, that now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Given 1,000 lifetimes, we could never do enough good works to earn salvation. Our whole being is stained with sin. Even good works constantly are stained. Imagine if you're making scrambled eggs, you have 3 eggs that are perfect and good, and then you have 3 that are rotten and full of poison. You put all 6 together, you scramble them, and you mix them. After that, how much of the scramble is rotten? The entire thing. And you can't unscramble them. So it is with the human heart. Romans has been showing us, Romans 1:18 all the way through chapter 3 and 5:12 and on. It's not just an imperfect word or a thought now and then that, oh, we missed the mark there. It's our whole nature. is scrambled with sin, and it's all mixed into us. Any way you cut us, there's the rot of sin in there, just like that rotten egg scramble. No amount of works can save. Salvation is all of mercy. Withholding the judgment and wrath that the sinner deserves and blessing us eternally with what we do not deserve. Another scenario, we might think of it this way. If there are 100 people who have violated God's law and sinned, and God shows mercy to 10 of them, has he done anything wrong? No. If 100 criminals smash up a bunch of stores doing $250,000 in damage and 10 are pardoned, has the judge done anything wrong to the other 90? Was it unfair? No. If anything, it was unfair to show mercy. Again, however, if 100 employees work hard and do a flawless job and only 10 get paid, is it unfair to the other 90? Of course, right? Because they deserve a wage. Was it unfair? Yes. They deserve a wage. So when it comes to salvation and going to heaven, here's the question. Who do you see yourself as before God? The hardworking criminal? The hardworking employee, excuse me? Or the criminal? And the way that you answer that, the way that you respond to predestination answers the question, who you see yourself more or less as. If you think predestination is unfair, then you see yourself before God more as the hardworking employee. If you think it's fair, if you think, wow, this is a mercy, you understand rightly that if anything, we're criminals before God, as Romans 3 and so on teaches. So beloved, it's not unfair. Predestination is not unfair because of God's concept of mercy. And so the fact stands. The question we should not ask is, hey, why didn't God choose Esau? Why doesn't he choose more? Why doesn't he choose everyone? That's not the question. The question is, why does he choose anyone, even one? And so rightly and humbly understood, predestination causes us to bow low in worship, beloved, to assume our place underneath a sovereign God. And if, once we've understood it, if it doesn't move us to bow and worship to God, it's because we're proud in heart and we're arrogant spiritually before God. We have an inflated and accurate view of ourselves and too low of a view of God, and we think that we have made God indebted to us. Second response. Third response. We've got to get moving here. Third response. God's free will to grant salvation. Third response is God's free will to grant salvation. Look back at verse 15. So verse 15, he says this, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, how is this a response? It's God saying, I'll do whatever I want. That's really what it's saying. Notice when it says, I'll have mercy on, how does he finish that sentence? It doesn't say, oh, on those who have been so morally heroic that they deserve it, or those who exercise their free will that they decide to choose me. It doesn't say anything like that. He just says, I'll have mercy on who we have mercy. It's like saying, I've decided what I've decided. I do what I do. I'll have compassion on who I have compassion. Notice all the times in that, in verse 15 and 16, it says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And God's the only I there. No others, nobody else's will is talked about. Nobody else's will is mentioned. What is efficacious in the salvation is God's will extending mercy to whoever he decides. And may he be forever blessed and worshiped. Amen. The point here is God's free will. This is where Paul wants our thoughts to go. That God has a free will. And that God uses his free will as he pleases and extending mercy to whom he pleases. And nobody is deserving of it. And it doesn't go deeper than that. It might not scratch the idolatrous itch, but it's sufficient enough for God. And so it ought to be for us. Fourth response in the refutation. Salvation depends in no way upon man. Salvation depends in no way upon man. This is the fourth response. Look at verse 16. So then, what's it? The mercy extended, compassion given, that makes salvation efficacious and realized in someone's life. So then, it does not. Notice there is something that said that salvation does not depend on. And look very carefully, beloved, very carefully at what it does not depend on. Three things are mentioned. A person and two deeds that a person could do. Two things a person could enact. It does not depend on the man who wills. Do you see it there in the text? It does not depend on the man who wills. That's interesting, isn't it? Wills. Does not depend on the man who wills. The will refers to someone's decision making, someone's wants, someone's choices, someone's free will, someone's desire, an act of the mind of the heart to make a decision. Notice it says salvation does not depend on that. If it does depend on that, that's an odd way to say it, wouldn't you say? And notice the second thing that it says, it doesn't depend on the man who runs, the one who runs. Why does it say that? Why does it say the man who wills and the man who runs? Because God is thorough in shepherding us to understand and worship him for who he is. Wills, again, the inward decision-making, the free choice. Runs is like the maximum exertion, effort exerted, works performed, achievements, ground covered, abilities exerted, running. So the will and the running, it covers the entirety of the person. See that? So salvation does not in any way hinge upon a man's willingness, his free will, his decision, his choice, or any outward actions from there. Fourth response. And so the fifth response then, what does salvation? It says it does not depend on that. So what does salvation? What does eternal life, forgiveness, going to heaven? What does it depend on? Look back at verse 16. This is the fifth response. What salvation does depend on, entirely on God. The fifth response in the refutation, it depends entirely on God. Look at verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation depends on one person or being, God, and one action of his, showing mercy. That's it right there. Our salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. This is all God, beloved. All God. Salvation is predetermined by God the Father in eternity past. Salvation is accomplished by Jesus Christ in his substitutionary wrath-bearing sacrifice for all who would believe on the cross and his bodily resurrection. Salvation is then effectually applied and made a reality to the elect sinner when the Holy Spirit regenerates them, John 3:3-8, Titus 3:5, and gives them the new birth, with the result that they are made alive and put faith in Christ, so that salvation in totality arises to the glory of God, so that salvation is all by the grace of God. The minute you say, nope, salvation is hinging on man's free will, then you just strip God, and you have to change the verses that it's no longer fully to his glory. It's partly to man's glory because of the virtue of his own will. And salvation is no longer purely to the glory of God. It's partly to the glory of man. Because he was able. He was able to do something. Namely, exercise his virtuous decision-making to make the right, the wise, the godly decision and not the poor one. Salvation, if you reject this doctrine, you can no longer say salvation is all by the grace of God, all to the glory of God. And of course, that would violate the entirety of Scripture. Salvation and the package thereof, praise God, depends entirely on God. Which means, this is such a good news. Why wouldn't we want that? It's such good news, isn't it? Because your salvation is only as strong as the one upon whom it depends. If it depends even on man's decision-making, then as a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, you understand the issue. Salvation will only be as strong as the man and his decision-making. But since that is false, it's dependent entirely on God. And so salvation is entirely as strong as God is, which means it's infinite, it's immutable, it's eternal, it can't be lost. One big piece, one big chunk package of God's sovereign love. And predestination is one piece of the package of that mercy. Praise God for predestination. Is there any injustice in God? May it never be. Two concluding things. Kind of saw this in our study of verse 13. Two concluding things. Think about the greater injustice, apparent injustice. Think about the far greater apparent injustice. I say apparent for reasons which will be if they're not already clear. Think about the far greater. If anything, beloved, we should be moved by this far greater apparent injustice, namely, why should Jesus get punished for what I did and he didn't? That's the far greater injustice that should stir us. Me, if I'm saved, having been predestined, I should just be stirred up far more to why should Christ have to suffer for my sins? And that we would bow low in worship and close our mouths as Romans 3:19-20 says. And then finally, never forget, finally, mercy is available. Mercy is freely available. In Luke 18, you don't have to turn there, but just in concluding, Jesus tells the story of the proud Pharisee and the broken, humbled tax collector. The Pharisee's bragging to God. He's saying, I'm not as bad as the Hitler society, as it were. I'm pretty good. I mean, I go to church. I do a good job raising my kids, this and that. And then the tax collector says, he says one little statement. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me. And what does Jesus say immediately? He says, this man went home justified rather than the other. That guy saved. So we don't need to sit there and think about, am I predestined or whatever? He just cries out for mercy and Jesus says, he's saved. What about you? What about you? Christ's nail-pierced hands are extended to the most vile sinner. And the heart cry for mercy will be immediately met with forgiveness and assurance that you are forever right and brought in to this eternal salvation of God. Father in heaven, thank you for the love, your love of predestination. There is no injustice with you in this matter at all. Quite the opposite, Father. If anything, we look at Christ and we're just moved by how he, suffering what he did not deserve, and many, many sinners whom you have predestined are spared and don't get what we do deserve. Lord Jesus, thank you. I pray anyone here, anyone listening to this, like the tax collector, we would be moved to cry for mercy so that we would be spared of the eternal hell that we all deserve and that everybody deserves. And you will not be unjust in the giving of it. But we can be spared by a simple heart cry of mercy to Christ, which will be met with salvation. And Father, let this truth of your predestination move us to humility, to worship, and to praise as we go out this week in a Genesis 3 world. And may you bring many sinners to yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.